I want you to look with me at this passage of Scripture, suspending briefly this series I've been doing on Old Testament characters that aren't mentioned in Hebrews 11, because I want us to focus on what happened this past Thursday. Something very significant happened this past Thursday, and we know it happened on a Thursday. We know that 1,980 years ago, Jesus, there by the village of Bethany on the Mount of Olives, lifted his hands and blessed his disciples and ascended to heaven. We know that it was on a Thursday, and we know that it was 1,980 years ago. You know, it's interesting, there are things we know in the Bible in terms of an actual date. We don't know when Christ was born. We don't know that he was born on December 25th. We know the church set that date in the 4th century, and by tradition, which is very ancient, going back long before the 4th century, Christians celebrated the birth of Christ that time. But we're not sure how much they were influenced by an attempt on the part of Christians to counter the pagan celebration. The pagan celebration coming in the, as days got shorter and shorter with December 21st, the rebirth of the sun and paganism, and so Christianity, countering that with a celebration to celebrate something very important, but never specifically tied to a day or a month to know exactly when it happened. We don't know that Jesus was born on December 25th. We know roughly when he was born, the year, and we know that specifically because the Bible does give us some clear indication of when he began his ministry. He began his ministry around 26-27 A.D. because we know in John chapter 2 there's a reference to the temple that had been in remodeling for 46 years. And we know that King Herod the Great began the remodeling program in 19 B.C. So we know when Jesus began his ministry, and therefore we know the year that Jesus died is probably 30 A.D., which gives us the idea that he was probably born around 3 B.C., which fits in with the dates of who's in power at that time. But we don't know the day or the month that he was born. It's very important that he was born, because without the fact that Jesus is truly God and truly human, all the rest of the story is pointless. He has to be God for his death to be effective for anyone more than one other human being. And he has to be a human being because man sinned and man must pay the price for sin. So it's significant that he is God and man in one person, distinct from the Father, distinct from the Spirit, yet one God. That's an important truth. We celebrate that truth at Christmas. And it's important to celebrate that truth. But there's no clue in the Bible that December 25th should be when we celebrate it. However, and this is very important, the things that I want to mention to you today are all clearly and explicitly dated in the Bible because they're connected with Jewish feasts. We know that on the Thursday night that he had the Last Supper with his disciples. We know the very next day, Good Friday, that he is crucified. And we know that that first day of the week, at the beginning of a new week after the Jewish Passover, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that he was raised from the dead. And we know that he walked the earth for 40 days. It's a very important thing to remember that when the gospel is related to us in 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul says, how I shared with you of first importance that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again, that those events, we know exactly when they happened. We know that Jesus was crucified on the Friday immediately after the Passover. We know that he was buried on Friday and Saturday and Sunday. He's buried because of the Jewish way of doing days, which begins at sundown. So he's 3 days in the tomb. And we know that he was raised from the dead. That's part of the gospel. But also, as Paul talks about the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about the fact that he was seen alive. And it's very important to understand that the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus is very important in the New Testament. John said in 1 John chapter 1, what we have seen with our eyes, what we've heard with our ears, what our hands handled. Think about it. Our hands handled. It's important to understand something. Jesus has always existed as God. There never was a time when he was not. He has always been. Before Abraham was, I am, said Jesus, identifying himself with the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament. But he became a human being without ceasing to be God. And the important truth is to remember this. It isn't that he was God and then he became a man and then he ceased being a man and went back to being God again. That's not a biblical view at all. From the moment that he, by a miracle of the Holy Spirit, causes that he is joined to that one cell of the Virgin Mary by a miracle of the Holy Spirit, from that point on, God and humanity are joined together in the person of Jesus, and always Jesus is always a man. He rises from the dead as a man. He dies on the cross as a man. Who died on the cross? God died on the cross, but not as God, but as man. When we look at Jesus, we can say he's God. When we look at Jesus, we can say he's man. And there are things that he experiences in his human nature that he doesn't experience as God. If God had died in his divine nature on the cross, the universe would have ceased to exist. But Jesus, who is God, died as a human being. He was buried as a human being. Yet in his spirit, he went to his Father that very day. And then on that first day of the week, that Sunday morning, a man rises from the dead. He invited his disciples, touch me and see. Jesus goes out of his way to demonstrate that he continues to be a human being after his death, burial, and resurrection. His body, according to a particular cult, was dissolved into gases. But that's not the witness of the New Testament. The body of Jesus rises from the dead. It could be touched. It could be handled. He invited doubting Thomas, put your finger here in the nail print in my hand. He invited doubting Thomas, insert your hand into the gaping wound in my body. Feel me. I'm real. I want you to understand why this is so important. Because he walked the earth for 40 days and he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, says the scriptures. He ate fish with his disciples. Have you ever seen a ghost eat? Have you ever handled a ghost, an apparition? He was not a ghost. He was not an apparition. And so he doesn't just let his disciples see him or hear his voice. He invites them to touch him, to handle him, to know that he is flesh and bones, body and blood, still a human being. He ascends to heaven, and he did it this past Thursday, 1980 years ago. That's why this Sunday is a significant Sunday. It is Ascension Sunday in the tradition of the church. But the point I want to make is this. Unlike the tradition of the church that sets the date of the birth of Jesus as December 25th, setting this as Ascension Sunday is rooted in the Jewish feasts. We know that this is Ascension Sunday. We know that this past Thursday was the time of the completion of 40 days of walking and talking and eating and letting his disciples touch him. And we know he ascended to heaven. Now I want you to see something. What is the significance of the ascension of Christ? We're apt to focus only on his death and resurrection. We do focus on his death and resurrection, and rightly so. But what I want you to see is that part of the work of Christ is his ascension. Because next Sunday is the first fruit of the ascension of Christ. Because the first fruit of the ascension of Christ is Pentecost. And we know when Pentecost occurred. We know it absolutely. It's the feast of Pentecost. It's that Sunday. It's after 7 weeks. It's the Sunday after the Passover. We know it. We know exactly when it happened. So what I'm telling you is that the work of Christ involves the following things: His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, His pouring out the Holy Spirit. Death, burial, resurrection, ascension, pouring out the Spirit. And there's a sixth thing, and it hasn't happened yet: His coming again. But it's important we understand these are all part of the one work of Christ. The death cannot be separated from the resurrection. Without the resurrection, the death is meaningless. We have no proof that His death was effective apart from the resurrection. In the resurrection, we have proof that Jesus satisfied the wrath of a holy God for human sin. And in the resurrection, we have Jesus conquering death for you and me. But the ascension, what's significant about it? Notice what He says here in Acts chapter 2, page 1254, starting in verse 29. It's Pentecost Sunday, which we'll celebrate, God willing, next week if Jesus doesn't come before then. Verse 29, He has just finished quoting from Psalm 16. And He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." I've seen the tomb of David myself 10 years ago. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." You'll notice that some Bibles don't have that statement, "according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ." That's because a theory began to be popularized about 100 years ago that discounted the overwhelming majority of Greek manuscripts. You see, the reliable Greek manuscripts were read and copied, and therefore they wore out as they were read and copied. But there were a few unreliable manuscripts that were discarded. For example, at the foot of Mount Sinai is the monastery of St. Catherine's. My wife and I went there 2 years ago. And in that monastery is a treasure trove of ancient text. The monks were burning a particular manuscript because they saw it as worthless. Why did they see it as worthless? They saw it as worthless because they checked it against their manuscripts and found it to have errors. There was a Russian count who happened to be visiting there, and he saw it and he stole it. And that is called Codex Sinaiticus. Well, Codex Sinaiticus does not have that statement in it: according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ. But of all of the tens of thousands of ancient Greek manuscripts, overwhelmingly, they have that statement. So it's as you have it in the Pew Bible. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ." What's he saying? He's saying that the ascension of Jesus is an essential element in the work of Christ. Because the work of Christ, completed in terms of dying as our substitute, is not completed until He returns to earth. An essential ingredient in the work of Christ is ascension. What's significant about His ascension? What is it that's so important that Jesus ascends to heaven? Here's what it is. It's not just that it's an escape. In Islam, in the Quran, Allah, who has no connection to Jesus other than that Jesus is a great prophet, the second greatest prophet of all time, a prophet without sin, a prophet born of the Virgin Mary, Allah rescues Jesus. Jesus is not crucified. Allah tricked the Jews into crucifying Judas. But he does take Jesus off the earth to hide him out. Is that what the ascension is? Hiding out Jesus? Pulling him off the planet? Protecting him until he comes again? Because Muslims do believe that Jesus is coming again. And people like Ahmadinejad are trying to hasten the coming of Christ by putting a rock on their shoulder and inviting people to knock it off, believing that the final Mahdi will be revealed and then Jesus will return and Islam will rule the whole earth. Is that what it's all about? That a mere man was snatched off the earth by Allah? No, what the Bible tells us is this. Allah became a human being. Remember, that's just the Arab word for God. Allah became a human being. Muslims say that cannot be. It's because they have a cheap view of God. They say Allah can lie. They say Allah can do these things. But they say there's no way that Allah could become a human being. But the Bible teaches us that Allah is so great that Allah can become a human being. He can become a human being because Allah is bigger, greater, far more powerful than as He is described in the Quran. Allah becomes a human being. Allah is killed in His human nature on the cross. Allah is buried in His human body in the tomb. Allah is raised from the dead in His human body that first Sunday morning after the Passover. And Allah, in His human body, ascends to heaven and is joined with the Father and the Spirit. What happens when Jesus ascends to heaven? You see what Peter says? He says He's raised up and seated on His throne. Is there a separate chair for Jesus in heaven? You know, when you look at the book of Revelation and you read it, there's one throne. Jesus sits on the throne with the Father. What's He doing there? Why is it important? Is there a connection between the ascension this past Thursday and next Sunday, Pentecost? Absolutely. Let's look at it. First of all, He tells us absolutely in verse 33 there is a connection. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. That 33rd verse is so significant. There would be no Holy Spirit on earth ministering. There would be no new birth. There would be no baptism of the Holy Spirit had Jesus not ascended to the Father. There would be no Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel if Jesus had not ascended to the Father. What is the first great fruit of the ascension of Christ? It's Pentecost. You see, He says in verse 33, He's exalted to the right hand of God. He sits down on the throne of God with God and receives from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. So you see, the Spirit comes because the Son prays. Because the Son dies and rises again, the Spirit is given as a gift to you and me. Free grace, not cheap grace. The Holy Spirit is purchased for you and me by the work of Jesus, but freely given to you and me. Let's look at something over in the book of Romans for a moment. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. Listen to how He expresses it. Romans chapter 8, and He says there, I have the intercession of the Spirit there. I don't have the intercession of the Son. But let's look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 26 anyhow, page 1301. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So the Spirit, who has been earned by Jesus, works within us to intercede for us when we pray. You see? And then he says, verse 27, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so here is intercession also. And now we look over at verse 34. Who is he who condemned? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So I want you to see something, the connection of the work of the Spirit with Jesus. Who's praying for you now? Is somebody praying for you this morning? When I was a drunk blasphemer, I had somebody praying for me. I had a mother praying for me. Get up in the middle of the night, looked down the hall, and there was my mother kneeling by her bedside. I knew she was praying for me. Always made me feel guilty. It didn't make me repent, but it made me feel guilty. I knew she was praying for me. Let me tell you, there's somebody praying for you. Somebody praying for you. It's the Holy Spirit. He's praying for you, in you. The Holy Spirit lives inside every believer. He's praying for you, in you. Every time that you pray, the Spirit is praying. Every time you pray, the Spirit is praying. He's interceding for you. He understands you. He knows you. He's praying for you. And He's interceding according to the will of God. Sometimes you're so overwhelmed with a problem, you just don't know how to pray. And just cry out. Like the time that I almost drowned in the lake in winter, doing one of many thousands of fool things I've done throughout my life. Getting into a canoe with three dogs in January with a motorcycle jacket on and motorcycle boots and canoeing and trying a technique of speed rowing. And as I went around this particular place, the wind caught it and flipped it over. And there I went into the water. And what'd I do? The first thing when I came up out of that water was to say, help me, Jesus. Help me, Jesus. And He did, because the Spirit of God was in me crying out when I was crying out, help me, Jesus. Sometimes all you know to do is to say, help me, Jesus. And He will help you, because the Spirit, with your groans, sometimes that can't even be articulated, He's praying. But I want you to see something else. Verse 34. The Spirit is interceding in you, and Jesus is interceding for you at the right hand of the Father. What's He doing up there? Is it simply Allah rescues this mere man to snatch him off the planet until the return at the end? No, this is part of the work of Christ. Redemption's accomplished on the cross and in the empty tomb, but redemption is not applied then. Redemption is applied as Jesus prays for you. I want you to know something. That this very day, May 16th, 2010, Jesus is praying for you right now. He knows the problems you've got. He knows the burdens you face. He knows the worries that bedevil you and bedog you. He knows those things. He knows your aches and your pains. And He's praying for you by name right next to His Father on the Father's throne. He's praying for you. He's interceding for you. You say, how could that be? How could a mere man pray for me? I remember a seminary professor at what was supposed to be a good Bible-believing evangelical seminary in our state. One time lecturing in Alexandria. And I was curious as he was saying certain things. And I said, Dr. So-and-so, I asked him a question about the death of Jesus, and these were his words. How could the death of a man 2,000 years ago have anything to do with sins you and I commit today? I'm sure he was a nice man. There are a lot of nice Muslims. But he did not believe the Christian gospel. How could the death of a man 2,000 years ago have anything to do with sins you and I commit today? Maybe he was a Muslim. I don't know. What he believed was not Christianity, because the core of Christianity is that Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture. That He was buried, that He rose again, that He ascended to heaven. How could the death of a man 2,000 years ago have anything to do with sins you and I commit today? Because he's the God-man. Because he's not only man, but he's God. And because he's God, he has infinite ability. So this is what I want you to understand. Jesus knows your name. He doesn't just know your name, he knows you. He knows you intimately. And I want to tell you something. There are things that are true about Jesus that aren't true of God the Father. God the Father knows all things because he's omniscient. But Jesus knows by experience. Jesus knows what it is to feel guilty because Jesus took our sin on himself. He felt guilt. It's why he cried out on the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." My God, why have you forsaken me? He felt guilt. He felt your guilt. He had fear come creeping up on him. Do you think when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane that Thursday night, just before he's crucified the next day after Passover in the year 30 AD, that he felt fear? Of course he felt fear. He's praying in the Garden of Eden. And his prayer is so intense that he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. I've never prayed that intensely. Never in all my life. I've had some intense prayer times, but never that intense. And what's the core of his prayer? Abba, Father. Mark 14:26. Abba, Father, all things are possible with thee. Take this cup from me. He didn't want to die. He wasn't a masochist. He didn't want to die. He knew the dreadful nature of crucifixion. Think about it. He knew what it was. Undoubtedly, he had seen as a human being people crucified because the Romans were terrorists. It was a terrorist state. And they terrorized occupying the populations they occupied by demonstrating their brutality to those who bucked them. Didn't want that. There's to be some other way. Is there another way? But that's nothing. Having hands nailed to a tree and feet nailed to a tree, that's nothing compared to what? The weight and defilement of the guilt of sin. He became sin for us. Your guilt. Think of the worst thing you've ever done. Think of your most humiliating moment. Think of the thing that you think to yourself, if my wife, if my husband, if my children, if my father, if my mother, if my teacher, if my pastor, if they knew this. Think of it, whatever it is. Jesus took that on himself. All the guilt, all of the shame, all of the humiliation. And he knew what was coming. It was a cup full of the wrath of God, full of human defilement, full of human degradation. And that's why he said, take this cup from me. I don't want to drink it. It's a fearful cup. But finally he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And finally, because he loved you, and he agreed with his Father he would die for you, he drinks the cup. He knew fear. He knew shame. When he was walking the earth, he knew hunger. He knew thirst. He knew what it was to be so tired. He knew what it was to be betrayed by his closest friends. Judas Iscariot sells him for 30 pieces of silver, and his closest disciples run away terrified. Run away terrified. Peter, who goes and chops off the ear of the servant of the high priest, tucks tail and runs before a little servant girl just hours later. I don't know him. And ends up having a cuss fit, swearing bloody oaths. I don't know the man. John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, writes of himself that he was there and somebody grabbed him by his clothes and he slipped out of his clothes and ran away naked. He tells that about himself in the Gospel of Mark. It was a terrifying moment. Jesus knows it. What I want you to understand is this, that Jesus is at the right hand of God. I want you to understand that the ascension of Christ is just as much a part of the work of Christ as his death. We ought to mark this Sunday. And we ought to mark the Thursday before it as we mark the Thursday before Easter Sunday. as significant. He ascended to heaven, not to be escaping from the pain of this world, but to do something, to continue the work that He finished as substituting for you on the cross, but is not finished in terms of applying. He's praying for you this morning. What have you got? He's praying for you. And the chief fruit of His prayer, we celebrate next Sunday. It's the coming of the Spirit. That's what He says. He, Acts chapter 2 again, He has poured forth this, which you now see and hear. Verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. What is the great title of the Holy Spirit? The Comforter, the Comforter. Muhammad said that He was the Comforter, prophesied by Jesus. How wrong could a man be? The Holy Spirit is the Comforter. The Holy Spirit, according to the Bible, is the Comforter that Jesus went to the Father to get for you and me. Why is He called the Comforter? Because you need comfort. When you stand before the open tomb of your own brother, as I have, you need a Comforter. When you bury your father and mother, you need a Comforter. When you have lost a child, you need a Comforter. When you've lost your job, you need a Comforter. When you've had betrayal in your marriage, you need a Comforter. When you've got a diagnosis of a deadly disease that's terminal, you need a Comforter. When you don't know what you're going to do tomorrow, you need a Comforter. And what I want you to know is this. Because Jesus ascended to heaven this past Thursday, 1980 years ago, because He ascended to heaven, you have a Comforter. You have a Comforter. You have somebody inside you who will whisper to you in your tears at night and say, it's going to be all right. You have somebody living inside you in the darkest night when you cry out and say, I don't know what the future holds. And the Comforter says, but you know who holds the future. You have a Comforter. And you have a Comforter because you have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified there connected with the Passover, was buried, and on the first Sunday of the new week after the Passover, was raised from the dead. And because He walked the earth for 40 days and demonstrated that He was alive by many infallible proofs, and He showed Himself to His disciples and gave the Great Commission in Galilee. And then finally, on Thursday, 30 AD, 1980 years ago, this past Thursday, He takes them to Bethany on the Mount of Olives, and He blesses them, and He ascends to the heavens. And because He did it, you have a Comforter, the Holy Spirit. It's incredible. One last verse, we won't even turn there, but you might want to read in Acts 1. The disciples are all concerned now that Jesus has been raised from the dead. They're concerned about the future. They know that the Jewish people returned from the Babylonian captivity in the year 539 BC. But they knew that they returned under the authority of the Shah of Iran, the emperor of Persia, called the Shah. So they knew that they were under foreign rule. And then the Iranians fall before the Greeks, and they're under Greek rule. And the Greeks are defeated and subdued by the Romans, and they're under Roman rule. And so they ask during that 40 days, Lord, is it at this time You're going to finally give us back dominion over our own people? And He says this to them. It's not for you to know times and seasons which are in the Father's hands, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me. You see, it's the coming of the Spirit with power next Sunday, Pentecost Sunday, that is all made possible because of what happened 1980 years ago, Thursday. He ascended to the Father. He had earned and obtained the Holy Spirit. And now the Spirit of power is poured out on the church. The Comforter, the one who will cheer you. So what do you have? Dear ones, as we go from this place, as we sing our last song, we have a man, a human being, who knows by experience what it is to go through what you're going through. I don't care what it is. He was tempted in all the ways you are, yet without sin. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's talking to the Father about you. He's saying, Father, consider Sandy. Father, consider Merrill. Father, consider Frank. Consider Cal. Consider young Miles. Consider young Miles. Father, please send the Spirit to heal. Work through the doctors and the medicines to heal young Miles. I want you to understand, that's real. That happened. And that happened because he ascended to heaven and sat down on the throne of his father David, which is now God's throne, because the Son of David is the Son of God. And he's praying for you. And because he prays for you, the Comforter has come. And he comforts you. You're not alone. You never have to be alone. You don't have to be discouraged. The Comforter has been purchased for you by Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that the work of Christ includes those events, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his pouring out the Holy Spirit, and his coming again. We thank you that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ shall come again. Lord, as we look forward to that day, comfort us, dry our tears, and give us to be assured that there is a man in heaven ruling over the affairs of this world for our good, who's praying for us, and who's praying in us by the Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.